If you will, let us open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. I believe that many of us were taught in school years ago that when you write a letter, you should have a salutation, and then the body of the letter, and then a postscript. And our text today is found in this part of Peter's letter in the postscript. Remember that all of the New Testament, except the Gospels and the book of Acts, they were all letters which were written to various churches and individuals. And every letter and every part of every letter is all part of the all scripture, which is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. You notice the letter, the body of the letter ends in verse 11, "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And then the postscript, "By Silvanus," or Silas, "a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand." The true grace of God. Notice in that verse, the apostle says that he had written briefly, exhorted, and testified of these two things, of the true grace of God, and secondly, in which you stand. We might say the doctrinal part of the letter is the true grace of God, and the practical is the standing. And most all of these New Testament letters may be divided into those two divisions. First, the doctrine, what we believe. What you believe affects how you live, what you practice. And so we have the doctrine first and then the practice. But Peter mentions the true grace of God. Several years ago, there was a lady that was listening to tapes, recorded messages by myself and other preachers. She lived in another part of our state, and the Lord saved her. And she was convinced that he had saved her by grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so she wanted to go to a grace church. She looked in the phone book, and she found that there was many churches named Grace, different denominations. So she went to a church, a Baptist church, named Grace. But when she got in, she realized it was a different kind of grace. But Peter tells us in our text today that in this letter he had written unto them the true grace of God. So I want to point out five things to us in this letter about the true grace of God. When the Lord Jesus Christ in John 15 and verse 1 said, "I am the true vine, we recognize that he confessed to be that branch that God had promised to send. In the Old Testament, the scripture says, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch." That's a strange name, isn't it? The branch. And each one of those letters is capitalized, which tells us that it is Jehovah. I am. Amen. I am the branch. I am the true branch. God prophesied and promised to send the branch, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. He's the true vine. Every man who came before the Lord Jesus Christ and confessed to be the Savior, confessed to be that promised Messiah, confessed to be the way unto the Father, was false. The Lord Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by Him. I am the true vine. So we see there's the false vines and there's the true vine. And there is that which is called grace, which is false, and there is the true grace of God. That's what Peter wrote to them about and wrote to you and I about. And here's five things I want to mention about the true grace of God. Number one, the true grace of God includes the truth about election. Election. God choosing a people. If a person denies the truth about election, he's not preaching the true grace of God. Look back into chapter 1 here, 1 Peter. This is who he's writing to. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. I want you to notice in this verse that it is individuals who were foreknown. It's not actions. God foreknows everything. That's for sure. God is omniscient. But this verse is not telling us that God foreknew what men would do. And those who would accept Him, He chose. In other words, man actually accomplishes his own election. God takes credit for something somebody else does. That's not true. That's not so, my friends. The true grace of God proclaims the truth about God's sovereign election. They are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And this word foreknowledge is the same word that's used in Romans chapter 8 when the Apostle Paul said, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Amen. It's not the actions of men that God foreknew and then based his election upon what man would do. No, God, before the foundation of the world, chose his people. And if you do not accept and believe in God's sovereign election, you do not believe in salvation by grace. You believe in salvation by works. You can't get around that fact. That's just so, my friends. It's individuals that God did foreknow, and He set His love upon them from eternity. It's individuals whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. I listened to a preacher, a man who is a pastor, and he told us if we would do certain things that our names would be wrote in the Lamb's Book of Life. I thought to myself, does that man really believe that? That God Almighty, the sovereign God who created all things, who spoke the worlds into existence, known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. Does that man actually believe that there's an angel up there in heaven writing names in the Lamb's Book of Life of those who follow His formula? My friends, God chose and wrote the names of His people in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. Amen. He is a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He had the names of every one of those chosen individuals engraved on the palms of His hands. That's the truth. That's what the Word of God declares. person does not believe in the true grace of God who denies the truth of God's election. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, he asked those in that congregation, "For who maketh thee to differ from another?" If you are a believer today, if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, who made you to differ from those who reject Christ, who deny Christ, and go on their way to hell? Who made you to differ? Surely you would not be so vain as to say, "Well, my decision, my will." Oh, no. Not if you're a true child of God. Because every child of God has this desire for sure, and that is that God gets all the glory. Amen. Not most of it. Not 99 9/10%, but 100% of the glory. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us be the glory, but unto thee. Amen. What Paul said, who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Whatever you have, you've received it. You've received it. Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? So, first of all, the true grace of God includes the truth about God's election. Number two, the true grace of God includes the truth about the redemption price and what it accomplished. Look here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed." Now notice, you were not redeemed. These are the same ones, the same yous, the same yous as those in verse 2, "elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." The word translated here, redeemed, means to release on receipt of ransom. Some people in some versions translate this ransom. Those individuals whom the Father foreknew, along with all others of mankind, we all fell in our common head, Adam. We fell into sin and we were held captives. We were held captives. God's law and God's justice demanded satisfaction. Listen, if God's law and God's justice is not satisfied, no one will be saved. God is not going to compromise his law, which is a reflection of his holiness. He's not going to compromise himself. He cannot deny himself, the scripture says. And so there must be a satisfaction. And that satisfaction was in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in the Old Testament, we have the teaching of the kinsman redeemer. How many of you read the book of Ruth? Just four short chapters. I read through it, I think it was yesterday or Friday. You know, the whole subject of that book is the kinsman redeemer. That's the whole purpose of the book, the kinsman redeemer. It's a beautiful story. I've read in history where Benjamin Franklin attended a meeting of, I think they were agnostics or atheists in Philadelphia years ago. And they asked him to bring a report or something, and he just read the book of Ruth. And they didn't know where he was reading from, and the people there, they're so impressed with the beauty of that story. But the whole purpose of the book is to remind us and teach us about the kinsman redeemer. Ruth, her husband had died. Her mother-in-law, Naomi, her husband had died, and they were in poverty. They were in poverty. And the only way out for both Naomi and Ruth was if a kinsman redeemer would redeem their husband's inheritance. Now, not just anyone could be a kinsman redeemer. There were several requirements, but the first requirement, it had to be a man of near kinsman. When Ruth came home that first day after she had been gleaning in the fields, she came home with some barley, and quite a bit of it, I believe, and her mother-in-law, Naomi, was so impressed, and she asked her, "Whose field did you glean in today?" And she said, "Well, I gleaned in the field of a man by the name of Boaz." And when she said that, Naomi, her heart leaped for joy. Why? Because he's a near kinsman. That's why. And not only is he a near kinsman, but he's a great man. In other words, he has the ability to redeem us. And so you know how the story goes. There was one man who was of near kin. And at first he said, I'll redeem Elimelech's inheritance. But Boaz told him, when you do, you've got to marry Ruth, the Moabitess, and raise up a son to his father. And he said, I can't do it. In other words, he wanted to. He was willing, but he didn't have the ability. We have both a willing Savior, willing Redeemer, and an able Redeemer. You and I, we might be willing to redeem someone, but even if we are, we're not able. We're not able to redeem a person's soul. No, the Lord Jesus Christ, he came into this world, the Scripture says he was made flesh. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians that he's bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. That is, he is the God-man, the kinsman redeemer, and he redeemed us with his precious blood. Amen. He did something by shedding his blood, by giving himself a ransom that all the money in the world could not accomplish, all the silver and the gold could not accomplish. The Lord Jesus Christ accomplished. And the true grace of God reveals this truth about the price and about the accomplishment. He didn't just give his life in vain. He gave his life for the people that the Father had given unto him. And he redeemed us. A redemption that doesn't redeem is not a redemption. You can call it something else, but it's not a redemption. A redemption redeems. Those who were held in captivity, and the justice of God demanded satisfaction, demanded payment. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, here am I. He's the surety of the everlasting covenant. And God looked to him to satisfy his justice on behalf of his people. If you turn over a few pages into Revelation chapter 5. Keep your place here, but Revelation chapter 5, and this is a glimpse into heaven itself. Verse 9, those in heaven, the Scripture says, they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book, speaking of the Lamb that was slain, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain. Now notice, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of, you see that? Out of every kindred. He didn't redeem every individual of every kindred, every individual of every tongue or language, every individual of all people, every individual of all the nations. No, he redeemed his people out of. People talk about limited atonement. Well, the only thing that's limited about his atonement, my friends, is it accomplishes what God purposed to accomplish. It accomplished exactly what God designed that it do. What did it do? It redeemed his people. Ransomed his people. Now the third thing, the true grace of God includes the truth about the new birth. Look in verse 3 here in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The true grace of God includes the truth about the new birth. We all are begotten the first time by our earthly fathers, but now the new birth is to be begotten again, this time by the Heavenly Father. John the Apostle wrote, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The true grace of God declares the truth about the new birth. It is the work of God. Some of you are not old enough to remember this, but back in the 1970s, many of you probably are not that old. Some of us are. But for some reason, the media, you know, the media don't believe anything they say when it comes to the things of God. But they started talking about he is a born-again Christian or she is a born-again Christian. There's no other kind. There is no other kind. Every Christian, every child of God is born again. Our Lord said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And in that passage there in John 3, where he said that to Nicodemus, he went on to tell Nicodemus, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. Now, many believe that the word water there refers to the Word of God. And if you look down in this same chapter, verse 23, Peter says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now, think with me just a moment. Born of water and the Spirit. What comes first? If we believe this word water refers to the word, Ezekiel, carried out there to that valley full of dry, dead bones. What happened first before the wind came? He preached. He prophesied. That's what no doubt caused that old Puritan to say the Holy Spirit rides in the chariot of the Word of God. And the Word of God, the gospel is preached. And God the Holy Spirit, he does his work. Our Lord told Nicodemus this. The wind, and he's referring to the Spirit, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The new birth is a sovereign work. The Spirit bloweth where it listeth. The new birth is a mysterious work. Two men. Two brothers, two twin brothers, raised in the same home, hearing the same gospel, same message, and yet one is born of the Spirit of God and the other isn't. It's mysterious. That's the reason we go forth preaching, sowing the Word of God. And God, this is His work. But I would remind us of this. When the Lord said, and refer to this work as the wind. The wind bloweth where it listeth. The wind doesn't always blow at the same velocity. And some men and women, no doubt, in their new birth, it's like a hurricane force wind. And others, it may be more like a gentle breeze. But yet they're changed, and they're given a new heart, a new nature. It's mysterious, but it's real. It's real. It's so. And the true grace of God testifies to the truth about the new birth. It's God's work. I believe the greatest, well, I shouldn't say greatest, but one of the most sure signs that a person has been born again is what John wrote, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Peter said, "We know and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of God." Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, who does the begatting? The Father, through the Spirit, loves them also who are begotten of him. How can a man say he loves God and hate his brother? You've never seen God. John said, that's impossible. Everyone born of God loves God and loves his brother. Here's the fourth thing about the true grace of God. It includes God's call, that is his effectual call, and his keeping power. His effectual call, if you look over in chapter 5, and I've already touched on that in the new birth, but in chapter 5 and verse 10, the apostle Peter said, But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. He calls his people. He calls us out of a life of depravity and darkness, and he calls us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Kingdom of light. Has he called you? I know he's called you outwardly, but has the word of God ever come to you in power? If it has, I know you are following him today. Your life's been changed, and your desire is to live for him. But also the true grace of God teaches us that he keeps us. Now back in chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Kept. The true grace of God is keeping grace. The Lord Jesus said, "I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish." People talk about grace, and then they say you can lose your salvation. That's not the true grace of God. The true grace of God teaches us that when God saves a person, he keeps that person. That we are in his hand, and no man can pluck one of his sheep out of his hand. The keeping power of God. And the fifth and last thing about the true grace of God, there's many more things we could mention, but for time's sake, look in chapter 2. The true grace of God includes being constituted a peculiar people. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." He's redeemed us by his blood and made us kings and priests unto God. A royal priesthood. A holy and holy nation. We believers make up a nation, the nation of God. A peculiar people. And notice what's peculiar about God's people. That you should show forth his praises. ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What's peculiar about God's people is not the way they dress. What's peculiar is that they show forth praises of him who has called them. And how do we show forth his praises? With our mouths, yes. With our conversation. Our Lord said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So the true grace of God includes this truth about God's people being a peculiar people. We love to worship him and praise him. And our heart's desire is that we do so in our thoughts, in our words, and in our actions to show forth his praises. Now, the last thing, and just briefly, in which you stand, the practical. The in which refers to the grace of God. That's what we are in, the grace of God. And in relation to that, we are to stand. In all the temptations and trials in this life, stand. Stand as persons who have already been made partakers of the true grace of God. Stand knowing that glory is always connected with grace. Let that sink in. Stand. Wherein you stand. You've been made a partaker of the grace of God. Wherein you stand. And remember this, that grace and glory are always connected. In other words, everyone to whom God is gracious, he's going to bring to glory. This is what the psalmist said in Psalm 84 in verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord, now listen, the Lord will give grace and glory. Always, always. Never divides these two things. To whom he gives grace, he gives glory. He brings to glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Now look one more time back in chapter 1. Beginning in verse 13. Those of you who are in the true grace of God, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind. Just like those men used to wear those long robes, and if they had work to do, they'd gird it around them with a sash or a belt or something of that nature. So gird up. The psalmist said, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be you holy, for I am holy. In all manner of conversation, be holy. We know that we have been made holy. We've been sanctified in Christ. But practically, our lives in this world, we are to strive after holiness. As I said, in thought, in word, and in deed. May the Lord bless his word to all of us here today. And if you know the true grace of God today, how about just saying a loud amen? Amen, right? The true grace of God. We're going to sing a hymn written by a man who was a great defender of the truth of God's grace, Augustus Toplady. Hymn number 126.